Why cover paganism? I know as I talked to some people, they went, yep, Islam makes sense, Buddhism makes sense, paganism what the? Why paganism? Well, the reason why is because paganism is this sort of catch-all term that covers many of the religious people of the world who are not represented by Islam, Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism and Judaism. So many of the other religions of the world sit under that umbrella term. Why paganism? Because the history of Christianity involves so much interaction with it. So if you're a Christian, then understanding your religion's interaction with paganism helps you understand your own history. Why paganism? Because there are people today here in Tasmania who gravitate towards paganism to some extent, whether it's because of its resonances with environmentalism, whether because of its attitudes to sexuality and liberation, because its sense of relativism and diversity. It has a great appeal. Why paganism? Because the ethos, the vibe of paganism, beyond those who would say, I'm pagan, the vibe of paganism is alive and well and definitely connects with many. Paganism is a live-in-the-now sort of spirituality. And so there are the connections into many, again, just cultures and subcultures that we're a part of. There are connection points there where we sort of go, yeah, I vibe with that. That's kind of where I'm at. Man, when I'm in the green room surfing on that wave, I feel one with, you know, all that kind of thing. So there's a certain sense in which people do feel there's something there. Here's how one of the books I consulted, Listening People Speaking Earth, Contemporary Paganism by Graham Harvey. Here's how it put it. Magic, he writes, is a largely secular, human-centered technique, which is arguably more rational than prayer. In the modern world, there are other technologies for coping with the contingencies of life, and like magic, they are human-centered. They affirm human agency, human independence, abilities and growth, despite the prevalent views that such primitive peoples are deeply spiritual. They and the magic that primitive peoples practice are often as secular as modern Westerners. Western magic is primarily a means of personal growth and self-expression. As such, it is far from being a degeneration into superstition, but bears considerable similarities to other contemporary quests for self-understanding and growth. And he goes on to observe that just from a sociological observation, magic is deeply embedded in modern Western spirituality rooted in the Enlightenment. So it is part of the kind of culture that we're living in, is paganism to some extent. But what is it? What does paganism even mean? It's a hard one to define. It's hard to define it separate from Christianity, as I've already said. In the very short introduction to paganism, Owen Davies observes that really much of what we know about paganism comes through the writings of Christian bishops and Christian priests, and much of the history of paganism, the history of its interaction with the Christian church. Of course, there are others who would go further and say, really, Christianity is paganism as well. It's just kind of Barbie and Ken have changed clothes. And so Christianity just adopted the festivals and the concepts of paganism and called them Jesus and Mary and Christmas. But what is paganism? Well, pagan, or the Latin paganus, means rural folk, rednecks, hicks, the countryside, rustic. It's maybe a little bit sort of lumbersexual. The pagan... Where did that come from? Well, as Christianity began to flourish, it flourished particularly in the cities. In the early centuries in the Roman Empire, Christianity was an urban religion. And so as it became more and more prevalent in the cities of the Roman world, it was the people in the countryside, the hicks, who still had the old-time religion. A little bit like you could say today, as Western societies might become less and less Christian, you find the Bible belts often in the rural areas. So now the pagans are the Christians on that definition. So that's where the term pagan came from, by that label. Heathen is just the Gothic equivalent. Those Gothic peoples in the east of Europe, the term for from the heaths, from the wild places, or maybe from the tribes, heathen. Which brings us to another way that paganism is often referred to, which is the nations, the barbarians, the Gentiles, the others. Pagans were the others, not the Christians, the others, who had other beliefs, other religions, other ways of looking at the world, who were in that universe next door to us. Which brings us to another difficulty in defining paganism. Along with witch, that we'll look at a little later, pagan is often a social way of basically abolishing the undesirable, of saying, you're not us. So there's us, the people who belong, the people who are appropriate and welcome, and then there's them, the pagan, the heathen, the Gentile, the other, the witch. Often in history, witches were scapegoats. You know what I mean by a scapegoat? The person you just blame for stuff. Yeah? Scapegoats or enemies for anyone who is against us, with a capital U. Here's a quote from the very short introduction to witchcraft. Witches are monsters haunting our dreams. Witches confirm who we are through who we are not. Except witches are human. Unlike monsters, they belong to society. A disguised enemy within. They are other. And yet they're also us. Witches are living projections of feelings that defy easy rationalisation. Similarly with pagans, basically if you didn't like anyone in the ancient world, you accused them of cannibalism or a human sacrifice. And so it becomes hard to know sometimes which people actually were cannibals and which people were actually guilty of human sacrifice, because it was just the thing you said. You didn't like someone, oh, they were pagans, they probably eat people, you know. So you have to work really hard to define paganism and fairly understand it. And I've tried to do that as best I could anyway. If you are someone who identifies to some extent with this religion, I hope I do a fair job and you can tell me through the SMS or personally afterwards. I think a fair definition, though, again coming from Graham Harvey's book Listening People Speaking Earth, is paganism is, simply put, polytheistic nature religion. So we're going to work with that. Polytheistic nature religion. The first couple of points, we'll touch on that. Polytheism in point one, nature religion in point two. And then thirdly, we'll look at something that is associated with polytheistic religion, which is magic and witchcraft. That a polytheistic nature religious universe is a magical universe. So polytheism, nature religion, magic. And then in points four and five, we'll look at good and bad Christian approaches to paganism. Polytheism, nature, magic, good, a bad Christian interaction, good Christian interaction. Point one, here we are, polytheism. And the first thing I want to say about polytheism, paganism is polytheistic nature religion, the first thing I want to say about polytheism is that paganism isn't necessarily polytheistic. In fact, you could even have atheist pagans. So it's already the definition's useless. The bit where if you're taking notes where you wrote polytheistic, yeah, great. I'm going to give you some different types of polytheism now. If this is already too much information, you can have a little Angry Bird session while I go through this, and I'll bring you back when we've come through this. But first of all, there are pantheists. Pantheists. That is, everything is God. The world is God. You are God. I am God. A bit like Hinduism that we looked at the start of the semester. Brahman is Atman. Everyone is God. The spark of God is with all, and all is God. Second, animists. Animists are those who see the whole world as alive with spiritual beings, the rocks and the brooks and the mountains and the leaves and the... And so we live in a world, a spiritualized physical world. The whole world is alive with spirit beings. Not even necessarily gods, but brownies and boggarts and fairies and ghosts and what have you. Ancestors. Pantheists, animists, thirdly, polytheists. So gods in combat. A whole bunch of god beings who perhaps the universe always existed as well, but they and their squabbles and feuds and trysts of romance and sex then produce worlds, produce beings. These gods are higher and more supreme than we are. Polytheism. Fourth, henotheists. This is a subset of polytheism, but it means other gods. That is, there might be other gods, but I worship this one. So that's a henotheist. So you might say in some sense that Mormons are henotheists in the sense that they believe all of us will one day be exactly as God the Father is now. But as far as they're concerned, God the Father, Father God, is the one they worship. Henotheists. Fifth, monotheists. That is, let's take the Greeks. If you had to name a famous Greek philosopher, what's the first that comes to mind? Huh? Plato, yeah? Yeah, Plato will do, thank you. Plato held to the fact that there was one unmoved mover behind all things. He was a defining sort of Greek philosopher. And many of the same people who had then the Zeus and the Hermes and the Persephones and the Apollos also held to a Platonic philosophy behind it. So although they were polytheists, in one sense, lowercase g God, behind all of them was capital G God. Yeah? So really, for them, it's similar with Hinduism, for them, when they talk about God, Ares is a god, Hermes is a god, Zeus is a god, maybe it would be more helpful from the Christian terminology point of view to speak of angels. Spirit beings, mighty spirit beings, but not the one creator. Yeah? Six, modalists, that is people who see all the different gods as just the one god putting on different costume in different cases. And seventh, mythological atheists. An atheist who says there's a personal, subjective nature to the world. The world is personal and spiritual in some sense, and this language of God just helps me explain that. It helps me explain that it is real as an archetype, as a myth, as a story. You say to them, oh, so the gods aren't real. They say, no, they're real. But they're not separate beings in some separate being sense. But they're still very real to me. Lots of different types of polytheists. We're back now. So have you just had a little snooze? Here we are again. Polytheists in some sense. And what does it mean to look at the world within this kind of grid? Well, in the first place, it means that being, what something is, the technical word is ontology, being doesn't matter too much to you. What is really real, ontology. Paganism is not in and of itself as a religion strictly concerned with ontology. Whether or not the gods are real is not central to pagan religion normally. And so concerns about heresy and doctrine is not central to paganism either. You can be a pagan in a sense and believe whatever you like or nothing at all about the existence of the gods. And so that means that paganism, polytheism, embraces diversity and relativism. You can accept any number of gods, and if you meet a new person who believes in a new god, well, he could come. Invite him too. And if you notice someone has a god that sounds a lot like your god, you call him Jupiter, I call him Zeus. That'll do. Either, potato, potato. It's the same thing. And so there's this massive capacity to absorb extra gods, extra religions, extra frameworks. And so syncretism can take place. Syncretism is that morphing of religion to add in new practices, new beliefs, new concepts into a hybrid. What's the deal with calling normal bikes hybrids, by the way? Just a quick question. Like, the bike is a bike, but we call it a hybrid. How dumb is that? Why don't we just call that a bike? And then you have the silly skinny bike and the big fat mountain bike and then a bike. But instead it's called a hybrid. Dumb. Anyway, because of this syncretistic tendency, it's possible that as religions discuss, for us to misunderstand each other. Let me show you some examples of how that happened with the first generation of Christians interacting with pagans in the book of Acts. If you had that reading open, you'll be in Acts already. If you let that fall, then grab your Bible, open it up, or look onto someone nearby you and have a look at Acts 14, and you'll see an example of how Christianity was misread, misinterpreted. A miracle is performed in, this is a rural area, Lystra and Derbe. A miracle is performed and a man is healed. Acts 14, verse 10, "Stand up on your feet," Jesus' apostle said, and the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come among us in human form." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gate because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to him. But when the apostles and Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd saying, "Men, why are you doing this? We too only are men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you about Jesus." So see how their power and their message was totally misinterpreted. Ah, the gods are here. Awesome. Bulls, I say, wreaths. Another example is in Acts 17, where Paul is preaching now in a city amongst the intellectuals, and they've misheard what he's saying. What's the babbler trying to say, verse 18? Acts 17, verse 18. What's this babbler trying to say? They're listening to a Christian preacher. We don't get what he's saying. He's babbling. He seems, verse 18, to be advocating foreign gods. Why did they think he was advocating foreign gods? Well, because they heard Paul speak about Jesus and Anastasia, Jesus and resurrection. Oh, there's some new gods. Well, let's hear some more. And so a challenge for any culture when it changes philosophy or religion, or say it adopts Christianity, or you choose to follow Jesus but come from a different background, a big challenge is this kind of thing. I may adopt the outward form of Christianity and sing a song, but am I at heart still a pagan at heart? You could read the letters of the Corinthian church, a church founded in a very cosmopolitan port town, pagan context. And as you read the letters of this early church, letters written to this early church, you'll see how it, in many ways, there's still much thinking which hasn't yet become Christian in outlook. So polytheism, there's different kinds of polytheism. Polytheism is a bit ambivalent about being. Therefore, it's very relativistic and diverse. And because of all those things, it's very pragmatic. Polytheism is very pragmatic. The way I relate to gods is not about believing the right thing, doing the right behaviour. No, no, no. The way I relate to all these gods is I placate them, I appease them, I cooperate with them, I'm neighbourly towards them, I avoid them, I favour them. Yeah? They don't require my singular allegiance and all of life devotion. More important than beliefs about doctrine and existence is practices. You see some examples of that again in Acts. Acts chapter 8, there's a sorcerer who apparently did marvellous deeds, whether or not they were conjuring or literal supernaturalism is an open question. But when he sees then the Christians perform miracles, he just goes, "Oh, that looks good." And so Acts chapter 8, verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given with the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. "Give me this ability so everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Great, that looks good. I'd like to try doing that. Give me the Spirit hands. And you see a similar kind of behaviour again in Acts 17, verse 23. Again, a pragmatism. "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Well, just in case. "If something works for you, it's good. If a spell or a ritual or a ceremony or an oracle helps with gaining information or power or favour or healing, good, it's good. If something doesn't work, doesn't provide, doesn't deliver, it's bad. And if something interferes with you pursuing whatever it is that you want to do, well, that's definitely bad." So there's a pragmatism. Polytheism, then. It means different things. It's not concerned with being. It has a relativism built into it and a pragmatism. So some of you might be going, "Yeah, cool. This sounds great. Sign me up. Where's the clipboard?" You know. But let me just raise four potential negative tendencies about polytheism. And then I think we might even stop for some questions. How's that sound? Four negative tendencies. Number one, apathy. The pragmatism of polytheism, it's just, if it helps you, go good for it. If it doesn't, whatever. It hardly demands or inspires loyalty, devotion, or adoration. Or it need not, anyway. Use them if you want. Leave them if you want. And if you don't want, then that's okay too. It's interesting for Christians here, the way we use idolatry is very different to the way idolatry actually works. To quote the famous preacher Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he says, "What's an idol? Anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give what only God can give to you." Now that is an extraordinarily non-polytheistic way of defining polytheism. That's a monotheist describing idolatry. No. Pagan gods don't ask all of your life, all of your devotion, all of your adoration. There's plenty of gods to go around. They don't require the same level of devotion from their worshippers that a monotheistic god requires of their worshippers. You can be a flippant, pragmatic idolater. The problem with idolatry, you see, is not that idols demand all of your life. No. The problem with idolatry is that they demand some of it. And the one true God wants it all. The problem with idolatry is not that idols want all of your life, but that they take any of it when it should be all given to the one true God. So there's a sort of certain apathy built into idolatry, is one potential negative tendency. A second potential negative tendency is amorality, non-morality. Not necessarily immorality, but at least non-morality. You see, polytheistic gods are not the ground of all, by definition, if there's lots of them, then they're not the one ground of all that is good and all that is true and all that is. Just read the stories about most of them and that will become quickly apparent. In principle, polytheistic gods don't really care how you live, let alone that you be charitable, compassionate, or altruistic. That's not intrinsic to paganism. Now, there may be certain values paganism encourages, being part of a larger whole, for example. Live and let live. Here's one way that, Harvey put it. Part of the God's relationship to us is to remind us we're not alone and to show us that just as moles might lead excellent mole lives and goddesses might lead excellent divine lives, so we should live excellent human lives. The imperfect gods divinize and embody the imperfect. So there are some principles, perhaps, that paganism inspires in you. But paganism by itself is non-moral. It's amoral. Now, that doesn't mean all pagans are cannibals. Doesn't mean all pagans are human sacrificing, pedophiliac, fornicating racists. But it does mean that there is nothing intrinsic to paganism to stop you in principle from being a racist or a cannibal. There aren't barriers built into paganism in and of itself. So it's a tendency, that's all. Third tendency, a vulnerability to technique, charlatanism and superstition. The danger is if it's just about what works and not about what's true, then you can get stuck in techniques of ritual and ceremony, almost a dehumanizing grind of going through the motions, just as ritualistic Christianity can have that tendency, a slavery to rules and laws rather than the freedom of the spirit. A danger of superstition, because I'm not concerned with what's true and what is, I can be caught up in all sorts of ultimately silly, pointless, foolish beliefs, or charlatanism, that I can actually be conned. Simon the sorcerer wanting to buy spiritual power. Well, check out that passage we had read for us. Did you pick it up? Acts 19. Why actually was Demetrius upset? He starts to make it about religion. Oh, the great goddess will be dishonoured. We don't want the great goddess to be dishonored. That's what he says in verse 27. Oh, we don't want the great goddess to be discredited and lose her divine majesty. But let's backtrack a little. What actually caused him to be upset? Well, verse 24, Demetrius, who made the silver shrines, was not getting business anymore. Because everyone had become Christians and didn't want to buy the religious trinket trade anymore. He was getting out of business. And so he called together all the other workmen who made their money out of false religion. And then they said, these people are saying that man-made gods are no gods at all. Verse 27, there's a danger that not only our trade will lose its good name, their real concern, oh, but also the goddess. The goddess will be dishonored. And then they fire up the crowd to be worried about the goddess's honor. So there's a danger for that kind of just peddling, trinket trade of religious goods and amulets and spell scrolls and crystals and whatever else is. And a final danger is fear and power. At its best, paganism paints a picture of an enchanted world, a magical, colourful place. But for many people's experience, living in various animistic and pagan cultures, it can also be a fearful world of peril and chaos and uncertainty, where the currency is fear and power. Both in the spiritual world, fear and seeking power to protect me, but also in the social world, fear of the powerful who may curse me. There's no heresy in paganism, that's true. But then the great philosopher Socrates was sentenced to death for corrupting the youth and not believing in the gods of the government, of the state. Because, you see, at best, polytheism and relativism and pluralism, at their best, they create tolerance and diversity. At their worst, polytheism and relativism and pluralism says there's no greater power than the government. There's no greater God who rules over the human power. And so the government becomes the greatest unifying power. And the gods of the government must be preserved at all costs. As the gods themselves are just one big power struggle, so also the social experience at its worst becomes one big power struggle. That's exactly what the 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche admired about paganism and polytheism, is that it encouraged the powerful to rule. And I guess it depends whether or not you think that's a good idea, as to whether or not you see that one as a negative tendency. By contrast, Christianity says that what is true matters, what really is matters, that there is a one true God, the ground of truth and being, that he's the ultimate reality who unites everything else into one defining, meaningful universe, that he is before everything. He's the God above every other God. He's the Lord over every other Lord, over every angel, every demon, every spirit, every fairy, every djinn, every brownie, every ancestor, every god, every curse, every hex, every ghost, over every emperor, every king, every pharaoh, every Caesar, every nation, every family, every party. There is a primacy to him that frees me from fearing other powers. What can a communist party or a great king do to me? Simply kill my body and after that do no more. But in Jesus I am safe for eternity. And he is sufficient. His power, his command, his guidance, his protection, his salvation. I don't need spirits to help. Yeah, look, I have stuff to do with you guys and objects like my car, plants and pets. And I should be respectful, attentive, neighbourly. And I guess if I encountered an alien or a ghost or a fairy or an angel or a demon, then I should also be neighbourly, respectful. But when it comes to what I need to really live, to live life as it really ought to be lived, when it comes to what it means to really be me and really have what really ultimately matters, I need no... I just deal with God. I don't need a human mediator. I don't need a spiritual being mediator. a prophet, a priest, a medium, a power animal. I don't need to seek one out. I have God in Christ, direct access. What business should I have with other things? And I'll know any true teacher or prophet by the fact they'll point me back to the one true God in Jesus, not drag me away. So this all creates a different kind of relativism. That before the one creator God, everything else is just a creature, just a being, just a thing. And so I can have a courteous but indifferent stance towards other things compared to my allegiance to God. The one true God is the ground of all truth and being, and he's ultimately the ground of beauty and goodness and love. He cares. Radical concept for the ancient pagan to think that there's a God who cares how you live. More, a God who cares how you love. But as 1 John 4 famously says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. That as a radical concept to a pagan, Christianity says, justice, honesty, faithfulness, truth, love, compassion, and mercy are the very stuff of divinity and religion. Let's pause there, and we're going to take a couple of questions if there are some. But Laura's got a little bit of a kind of a moderation policy, comment moderation policy.
Just a few words before we start taking questions. Just want to encourage you to keep thinking of them and sending them in if you do have any. We'll be taking questions from the text first and then opening it up to the floor. If you'd like to ask a question, please take a moment to form it carefully. We're inviting questions and not comments just to keep the dialogue flowing. Just ask that you be brief and courteous when you ask them. And they'll be recorded, just so you know. So if you want to raise your hand after we've answered the first text question, then I'll come over to you and give you the mic, and I'll take it back off you and find the next person. So if you feel like your question wasn't answered or you're not satisfied with the answer, we can talk to Mikey afterwards, or send another text, or you can email us at info@ufcutas and we can go from there as well. So I'll pass it over to you and the first text question, if there is one.
No?
Oh, here we go.
Ask it like you're asking it. It's your
question. It may be that paganism has the tendency to racism, but isn't that infinitesimally small when compared to the racist Old Testament God who was, what's that word? Clearly racist against all the non-Jews who he was punishing simply for not being Jewish.
Yes and no. I guess that the difference is partly the tendency towards any moral stance for paganism was more my point, that there doesn't need to be any particular moral stance from a polytheistic point of view necessarily. That was my point there. Whereas this is drawing on the fact that the God of the Bible himself actually has certain expectations and requirements. To pull this apart a little bit, the Old Testament treated the Jews as a special chosen people. They were chosen in God's mercy, the assumption being that they were not worthy. And so that final question in parentheses is not actually true from a biblical point of view. From a biblical point of view, all human beings having turned from God stand before God as guilty before him and so guilty of punishment. And so no one was punished for not being Jewish any more than someone is punished for not having faith in Jesus, so much as people already stand guilty before God, and then any act of favour or mercy he might show is an extraordinary gesture, whether it be one person, a tribe of people, or all of the world at once. So I guess that's an important underlying thing. However, because God chose a tribe of people, it is true that Old Testament religion has a tendency to racism. And so it's true that Jewish religion has a tendency towards racism. And so that's an issue that Jewish people today need to wrestle with and address within their own religion. Absolutely. And it's something that their own scriptures challenge them in. little story about Jonah getting swallowed by the big fish. Why is it Jonah got swallowed by the big fish? Because he was running away from God. Why was Jonah running away from God? Because God said, go and preach to another nation. Why did Jonah not want to preach to another nation? Well, in the fourth chapter of the book, when he finally does preach to the other nation, he says, I never wanted to do it because I was afraid that they would repent and be forgiven, and I didn't want them to repent and be forgiven. He was a racist. And so there is a tendency in Old Testament religion, absolutely, towards racism, but within the Old Testament religion itself, that racism, that tendency is drastically critiqued. And by the time we get to the New Testament, that is totally overturned. A massive question and an inadequate answer, no doubt. From the floor. Awesome. Thanks, Laura. Nature, religion. So polytheism, number one. With its pragmatism, its relativism, and its certain tendencies it may have. But secondly, nature religion. What is nature religion? Nature celebrating, life affirming, is how Graham Harvey puts it. A recognition that there are cycles in life, a sacredness in the everyday, and the importance of place. Graham Harvey says it's not phallic masculine domination, nor is it simply uterine rebirth, but rather an erotic affirmation of life in its physicality, its ordinariness, its diversity and its excess. This celebration of being at home in our bodies and in nature is paganism's great contribution. That humanity is not alone in the universe. That rather we need to live as neighbours with others with whom we share our planet home. We're surrounded by many neighbours, only some of them are humans. If other religionists are passing through this earth on the way to a spiritual afterlife, pagans are at home here. We agree with our secular neighbours that something must be done to halt the devastation and to increase the diversity of life. This needs to be done not on behalf of some deity, but primarily as an act of neighbourliness. So there's a sense in which this is the place. This is it. This is life. This is worship. This is spirituality. This life. Now, as polytheism has different aspects, so then polytheistic nature religion has different views. For some, this world is just an expression of the gods. It's a theophany, a revealing of the gods. And so it's not really real. It's an illusion of some kind, a place act out what is really real in the divine sphere. For others, the gods, it's the opposite. The gods are just a kind of an embodiment of nature. The gods are just kind of concentrate, nature concentrated. For others still, the world itself is alive, divine, or populated with a whole host of beings. The beautiful Norse mythology is quite captivating, the thought of a world tree, Yggdrasil, with many worlds on it, and three old women, past, present, and future, spinning fate at the foot of the tree. And for yet others, the gods are just mythic ideas of a personal view of life and a world as sacred. So different views of the world, but all of them affirming nature in their various ways. And with this affirming and celebrating of nature, often sexuality and gender is an important part of that. Embracing sexuality and embracing gender and celebrating them as we celebrate life. Gaia, the Greek god of the earth, is often seen as central for pagans as not a masculine, phallic, man-centred, anthropocentric view that monotheism brings. But rather, paganism has fertility rites where sexuality and productivity and birth and death and rebirth is central to their view of life. In witchcraft and Wicca, there's often polarities, night and day, sky and earth, male and female. Yeah? All built into this view. Interestingly, This means that for some in various witchcraft communities, they have their own challenges of making sense, for some, of making sense of homosexuality and transgenderism. If your view of the world is so binary, so polar, what do you do with people who cause confusion with those polarities? Vivian Crowley says that witchcraft should always be invoked into someone of the same sex as the deity by someone of the opposite sex. Very polar in its view of sexuality and gender. Or the Garden of Valentine Book of Shadows says a woman and a woman should never attempt these practices together, or may all curses come upon them who make such an attempt. So for some, there's a strong polarity of sex and gender. It has its own challenges in making sense of those issues. For others, the celebration is rather fleeing the difference of gender and androgyny, that is kind of neither male nor female, and homosexuality are celebrated as a unifying, collapsing of distinctions to a greater oneness. Now, what do we make of all that? Well, at best, it's wonderful. And the values it brings can be very liberating and positive. But often those involved in witchcraft and paganism, as I've read at least, have spoken about the value it gives to women who participate in it. To see a woman's body as a good, wonderful thing. And a woman's identity as meaningful in its own right. To quote from Graham Harvey, these views of nature and women, often in religion, it's the place for men, where women can observe and support but not lead. But here in witchcraft, the reality of women's lives, both young, maternal and elderly, the virgin, the mother, the crone, all of that is celebrated, not just fertility. The things that patriarchy shuns, like menstruation, maternity, intuition, moods, opinions. A woman doesn't have to wait until she's a widow. She doesn't need a man's permission to contribute in wider society. At its best, it's wonderful for women. At its best, it's wonderful in its view of sexuality, to free a weirdly fetishistic, obsessive view of sexual do's and don'ts. Rules about sex that can become rules against sex. At its best. But at its worst, the very same liberating things can go toxic and can become a wretched place of a new set of fetishisms. Oh, you Christians are so obsessed with sex. Most people have a temptation to be obsessed with sex because sex is pretty obsessively fascinating, all-consuming thing for humans. And so just as Christians can be obsessed with sex in good or bad ways, so also pagans can. Often Christians find themselves stuck having to talk about sex all the time because everyone else is. Likewise, liberation views can become extremely fetishistic about sex and lead to a new sort of slavery, oddly, to experimentation to the point of degradation. Christianity is not a nature religion, but it's not anti-nature either. It's not an unnatural religion, if you like. It's not as if we must choose between paganism, which loves the natural world, and Christianity, which hates it and only loves industry. It's tricky, right? Christianity has dominated Europe over the last 400 years at a time of urbanisation and industrialisation. That's just a historical fact. But there were Christians before the Industrial Revolution as well. And in ancient classical world, there were pagans in the cities. There are Christians who live in the country today. There are Christians who love their kayaking and their bushwalking and their animals and their plant science and all that, what have you. Yes, there can be a dangerous tendency in monotheism to dominate. Humans are the centre of the world. And to quote the Enlightenment philosopher Leibniz, the art of inquiry into nature, science, is putting nature on the rack, torturing nature for her secrets, controlling, dominating, raping, these sorts of very Yeah, there's a tendency that monotheism has. And there is, I know, in the Christian community, a camp of Christian that opposes anything that smells of tree-hugging environmentalism, and that's something necessarily Christian about denying any form of human contribution to climate change and all these sorts of things is implicitly Christian. Yeah, there's that camp. Industrial, human-centred society has its own sins. The industrialised style of prison camps. Well, we live in a state that basically was one for quite a long time, that then led the way for the Gulag prison camps and the German death camps. Yeah, there's industrial forms of evil. But paganism also can have its dangerous tendencies as well. Paganism can have a high view of humans sometimes as the highest on the ladder of being and nature. And so having a license to mistreat the world around them. That's possible within a pagan worldview as well. Platonic paganism can have a very low view of nature because it's not real. It's illusion. And so this natural world with its desires is... It's a shadow. We mustn't buy into some noble, savage naivety that says all pagan primitive worlds are free and peaceful and liberated, harmonious with nature, in an almost reverse racism that somehow doesn't give pagan man or primitive man the dignity of being as wicked as us. No, don't be naive. Human nature is corrupt and disappointing and abusive. Whether civilized or primitive, whether pagan or Christian, humans are very good at ruining anything. Yes, civil society, civilized society even, industrialized society even, has an ability to stop particular kinds of primitive evils. Actually, human sacrifice, child sacrifice, widow burning, cannibalism, headhunting, rituals, sex and prostitution, brutal treatment of certain animals in ritualized killing of those animals, slave castes of humanity being brutally treated, women being brutally treated, right-wing nationalist racist movements within paganism, not necessarily always living in a sustainable way with the environment. And yes, of course, civil society has its own evils as well. And human-centred can have its positive things as well. I don't know if you saw the Noah movie, kind of Lord of the Rings meets the Bible or something, I don't know. But it beautifully portrayed two genuinely biblical approaches to the environment. I thought really beautifully. The same statement, God made man in his image. Tubal Cain says, yes, God made man in his image to rule, to crush, to kill, to conquer. But Noah and his sons took the same verse, God made man in his image to care, to cause to flourish, to nurture and respect. The latter, I would say, is a more biblical reading of the text. Revelation 11 declares that God will destroy those who destroy the earth. Proverbs 12 says a fool is one who mistreats his animals, for this is God's world. In fact, treating humans as special has a particular good thing about it. Humans are different to fish and are different to ants and should be given a unique kind of dignity. We're definitely not viruses on the world, but rather humans are responsible, uniquely responsible. Even an environmentalist wants to hold a human, to some extent, separate from nature and say, you human, who are to some extent supernatural, are responsible to care for nature because in some sense your industry, your cities, your efforts can be unnatural. Yeah? So actually treating humans as unique in some senses calls them to be uniquely responsible. So I want to reject the pagan assumption that Christians are necessarily anti-nature, anti-joy, anti-life affirmation. I want to say there are many Christians, and rightly Christians ought to be ones who care for and love and delight in the natural world. I want to point to the Christian theological impetus that drives us. Christian, you ought to rejoice in the world, affirm life in this world, celebrate sexuality and pleasure and beauty and the environment, and live that all out with a great sense of sacredness in the everyday and a deep sense of duty and responsibility to live well. Yeah? To seek to make our presence in this world one that leads to the world doing better and being sustained in its worldness. The posturing of Mona is largely just like Alice Cooper. It's a big, silly, shock jock performance thing. I think Christians should just sort of kind of laugh at it the way you would at Alice Cooper. It's just kind of, kind of a bit tired, but you get the game. It's the game where you go, oh, check it out, stick up my middle finger. And then there's always someone who'll get offended by it, you know. So largely the Mona pagan posturing is just kind of that. Good on them, that's great. The rest of it is just modern art. It's not especially radical, just you go to any modern art gallery and you'll get a picture of rude parts and stuff. It's just kind of, that is what it is. Postmodern modern art is irreverent and all that kind of gear. But sometimes Mona here in Hobart does push this kind of truth. Paganism is life-affirming. Christianity is constipated. And I want to say no. No, Christianity lives and seeks to live well in the world, seeks to celebrate this world, seeks to continue to live well in it. Nature religion. Polytheism, nature religion. Thirdly, let's look at magic. Magic. Because the world of polytheism and nature world is a spiritual universe, a magical universe, a wonderful universe. What do we think of magic? What should a Christian make of it? What does a pagan think about it? I don't know, magic could be black magic. That's what most people think of. When I think magic straight away, they think sort of someone with a wart in their nose and a black hat cursing someone, right? But of course, then there is white magic that seeks to protect and empower, or romance. Techniques, symbols, spells, amulets, power words, objects, people, places, all is considered to have special properties. I looked up in the Bible dictionary examples of pagan magic that the Bible describes across its pages, and I found divination, that's seeking guidance from a spirit or a dead person, or radomancy, which is chucking sticks on the ground and interpreting the way they fall, kind of pick up sticks except spiritual. Heptoscopy, studying liver and entrails for guidance or insight into the future. Necromancy, consulting the dead. Astrology, consulting stars and planets. Hydromancy, pouring and observing water. And casting lots, interpreting dreams. In addition to that, there are various curses, charms, potions, conjurings and wonderworkings. Magic often is not a separate religion, but often sits within existing religions. Many of the so-called witches cunning folk were actually self-defining Christians or Muslims or Buddhists, but who practice a folk religion, a sort of, in addition, other hints and tips for how to cope with life. And what is being tapped into differs on the magician. There's three particular types we're going to look at quickly. First is invoking something else. Magic through invocation. I'm asking a god or a spirit or a dead person to do something. Invocation. The second is sympathetic magic. That I'm tapping into the unity of all things in the universe. And the third is entering a trance state. First, invocation, techniques to contact dead people and ask them for advice or help or knowledge. Or techniques for contacting spirit beings, seeking to appease them, ask favours from them, get guidance or some kind of action. Behind this, there seems to often be a deal being made, a bargain, a transaction, or at least some kind of adoration. Now, let me ask Christians here, is that wrong? Why? I mean, I ask you for help. You're a being. I ask you for help and guidance, and you give it to me. And sometimes it's helpful. There are some people who are better at giving guidance than other people. Is that bad? If that person dies, why can't I keep asking them? I mean, let's assume I can. Let's assume I can successfully talk to them. Don't you as Christians believe that people live past this life? You know, they're a Christian, they're alive with God. So what's wrong with asking them just because they're dead? Why does being dead suddenly make it really bad? What's your problem? And what if they don't happen to be human? What if they happen to be an angel? Angels know things, don't they? Why can't I ask them? At this point, the Roman Catholic would say, yeah, once a Christian's dead, I believe they're alive with God, yeah. So I keep asking them favours. I talk to them and I ask them then to then talk to Jesus and God for me. I show them respect, just as I would show someone respect on earth. So when they're with God, I still continue to show them respect. I'm not worshipping them. No, the Roman Catholic would say. But I'm venerating them. I'm not latria, worshipping. I'm just dulia, serving them, acknowledging them, tipping the hat, saluting. Now, does that mean that necromancy, consulting the dead, or spiritism, consulting spirit beings, is wrong? Does that mean a Chinese brother or sister who has a picture of a portrait of an ancestor and should be showing some kind of respect or lighting a candle or bowing to them in the room? Or... a couple of quick thoughts. Number one, there is a very, very fine line between respect and worship. And I think that's the very fine line that the Roman Catholic Christian needs to beware of. A very fine line. And that the ancestor respecter needs to beware of. A very fine line. That the person who seeks to do some kind of transaction with some other spirit being err on the side of caution. In fact, the same goes with living people. There's a few times in the Bible, for example, Acts chapter 10, when an apostle of Jesus comes and appears to Cornelius, just a human, just two humans, both of them alive as well in this case. And when Peter comes to Cornelius, the apostle of Jesus comes to Cornelius' house, in verse 24, Acts 10, verse 24, he arrives in Caesarea, Cornelius is expecting him, called together his relatives and his friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter said, get up, I'm just a man myself. A similar thing happens in Revelation with an angel. Stand up, worship God. There's a fine line between respect and worship. Beware whether it's an angel, dead person, an ancestor, a lover, an artist, a sportsman, a ruler. Number one. Number two thought, I think the Bible assumes some boundaries that humans ought not cross. One such boundary is the boundary of the dead. That we are the living. We are now responsible for living our lives among the living. And so I think it's that assumed boundary that says it's not our place to have to do with the dead. And similarly, we are here in this physical world, spiritual beings, yes, in a sense, but in this embodied world, it's not our business to have to do with spirit beings unless God so chooses to come or to send them. And so there are some boundaries here we ought not cross. I think that's why that talking to the dead and consulting spirits is forbidden in Exodus 22 or Leviticus 19 or 20 or Deuteronomy 18 and so on. We have no business reaching beyond death, maybe. A caution around death and life even has implications for bioethics, I don't know. We have no business in reaching to the spirit world. Another such barrier, I think. At least foolish, if not transgressive. Second thought. A third thought, beware if there's a transaction or adoration required. I mean, it's one thing to say, hey, Jesse, where's a good place to get a good coffee? And Jesse goes, here. That's a different thing. If Jesse says, but first you must give me your soul, then, you know, there's a transaction going on there. It seems often in various kinds of witchcraft and paganism, a transaction is taking place. That seems to be crossing a line. The devil to Jesus. All of this I'll give to you if you just honour me. An interesting example where relationship or transaction is absent is in that story in Acts 19 that was read, where there's these dudes going, the name of Jesus seems to be powerful. These people who follow Jesus have power. So what we're going to do is try and have to do with the spirit realm in the name of Jesus. These exorcists in Acts 19, verse 13, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out! And the demons just go, yeah, not really. I mean, Paul we know, Jesus we know. Who are you? Who's this guy? And that's an example where the lack of relationship and transaction leads to quite a comic episode. But beyond all that, for the Christian, we go, man, living our lives in this physical world is already holy and spiritual and sacred. I don't need the dead or the angels to make my life spiritual and sacred and wonderful. I'm a creature made by God in a wonderfully sacred world. And as he speaks to me by his word, and as I trust in his son Jesus, I am living a wonderful spiritual existence. So I don't need to worry about special objects, special people. Man, it's all special. And if I ever were to do with any demon or spirit or angel, I follow the example of Jesus, who does it with a word. Casts out demons with a word. Performs miracles with a word. That's Christian miracle working. That's Christian magic, if you want to call it. Not long spells and chants and candles and circles and chalk and lighting and backwards and forwards and eyes of newts and so on. There was a queer little thing on the Gospel Coalition website where a pastor in America, John Piper, was telling a story of some exorcism he was involved in, singing and praying for hours, he said. Really? Where do you get that from in Scripture? The whole point of Jesus' biblical religion is that we don't have to pray and sing and chant and dance for hours. In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out. Watch Elijah on Mount Carmel in Acts 17, standing as the pagan priests chant and dance and cut themselves. Where's your God? What's he doing? Has he gone to the toilet? Is he asleep? What? And then he simply prays. And a final thought on this kind of witchcraft is beware secrecy and secret societies. Distrust human nature. See what clergy with too much power did to the children under their care. Don't trust humans with secret privilege. True Christian religion is done in the daylight. It's a public business. The ministry we conduct was not in secret, the apostles wrote. It was done in the public, in full view, without deception, without distortion. Beware secret societies. That's invocation. Second type of magic is sympathetic magic, totally different. And a lot of Wicca, as I understand it, modern day witchcraft, this new religious movement, Wicca, is it's not about dead people and spirit beings at all. It's not really polytheistic, much of it, lots of gods, as pantheistic. Everything is spiritual. The universe is God. It's more mechanical. There's this overlap between science and sympathetic magic. It's about empowering the will and tapping into a sense in which your will is connected to the life of all things. This is the kind of stuff that I was picking up as I read on this kind of witchcraft. Insofar as someone practices this kind of magic, they're not really dealing with the stuff the Bible is forbidding. That is, when the Bible uses the word magic and sorcery, it's the same word in English in our Bible, but it's not describing this particular religious practice in the Bible text. It's a different belief system, a different religious framework. Just because the same word is there here as we use today doesn't mean it's the same thing. Some people use an extra K on the end of magic to make a distinction. It's not conjuring tricks. It's not broomsticks and cats. It's magic with a K. Or Wicca even as a term rather than witchcraft or just the craft, to distinguish again from false caricatures. Some quotes from Harvey: a technique grounded in a belief in powers located in the human soul, in the universe outside ourselves, a technique that aims at imposing the human will on nature or on human beings by using supersensual powers. That's Georg Luck, cited by Harvey. Or again, such uses of energy do not prevent witches from also participating in other forms of activity. Their experience is a powerful one, but it's not just an opiate that prevents engagement with the world. Meditation, running around in circles, and political protest can all be part of magic. So, what do we make of this then? How is this kind of force any different from nuclear energy, female intuition, electricity, or the power of positive thinking? Should it, granted that what the Bible forbids when it talks about magic is not this kind of thing, what should a Christian make of this kind of thing? If there's no spirit being or dead person involved, how is it different just from ESP or telekinesis? Like, how is Matilda by Roald Dahl different from Hermione and Harry by J.K. Rowling? Well, there's a lot of places where magic overlaps with medicine. Some of it's just alternative medicine, dealing with physical stuff, not spells, not charms, the potions and medicines, kitchen magic, if you like. There are points where magic overlaps with the unknown. Arthur C. Clarke, who wrote 2001 A Space Odyssey, says that had the Clarke's third law, any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. So some of this stuff may well be tapping into and exploring things we don't yet understand about just the world. It's just really science that we haven't gone mainstream yet. Thirdly, some of the theories are just silly. They're not wrong so much as just silly. So astrology, for example, is not forbidden in the Bible. It's just kind of mocked in Isaiah 47 and Jeremiah 10. It's a theory about the physical world, that the planets affect this world. Weirdly, having Mars in a particular place in the sky when you're born massively or significantly increases the likelihood you'll be a high-achieving sports person. When this was discovered, a sceptical journal in the 1970s began a cover-up campaign to silence the discovery because they didn't want anyone believing astrology was true. So there are weird things. I don't think that means astrology is true. I think that's just a weird thing, but there you go. But there's some of it. It's just kind of harmless superstition. It doesn't work. It's not evil. It's not magic in the biblical sense of contacting with some spirit being. It's just burying a potato at the full moon isn't going to help you. Fourth thought on sympathetic magic is that often it does assume a spiritual view of life, like Hinduism. It's harnessing spiritual forces for spiritual benefit and empowerment. It's immersion worship. And so like, say, yoga, from a Christian point of view, doing the physical exercises of yogic practice can be sort of filleted from the religious concepts and practiced in a Christian framework, and it just becomes core strength and stretching up and sticking out your tongue with a bunch of other people on yoga mats and so on. It's stripped of its pantheism. I suppose, in theory, if you had a bunch of mates who wanted to go up the mountain on the solstice and dance, celebrating in your femininity and how good the world is, dance, baby, dance. if you're happy calling that thing yoga, even though you don't mean it's spiritual, then I guess you could call that dance a coven, as long as you don't mean it's spiritual either. And if you're not happy with that, then maybe you should stop calling that yoga. And a final kind is trance magic, a particular method for gaining access to the spiritual world using trances. Shamans are known as these wise people who can alter their consciousness, whether through dreams, mental illness, drugs. Do you know the word witchcraft in Galatians 5 is pharmakos, from the same Greek root that we end up getting pharmaceuticals. But then there's pain, smoke, fasting, dancing, chanting, sex. All of these things can get me into an altered state if I so desire. Going on a spiritual journey, maybe meeting a spirit animal or spirit guide, bringing back new power or wisdom. Now, what's that? Is this just pre-psychology psychology? Is this nonsense? Is this an excuse to take drugs? As Graham Harvey says, neo-shamanism can be dismissed as nostalgic, challenged as having reduced shamanism to its lowest common denominator, essentially drumming, vision quests, and otherworld journeys. It's frequently marked by individualism, vague universalism, and woolly psychologization. It's an expression of Western consumerism and commodification. I was going to smoke pot anyway, but now I kind of think I'm an American Indian too. Or are you tapping into another world? Should Christians meet spirit animals. Well, in the Bible, chance is sometimes used as a means of deciding and making decisions. The priests in the temple had the Urim and the Thummim that they would use to cast lots to make decisions, trusting that God would use chance, who governs all things, to communicate his desire. Dreams. Joseph could interpret dreams, as could Daniel. God speaks to people through dreams. Now, I'm not sure whether it means that the dreams normally have meanings or whether this was functionally a prophecy. God sent Peter in a trance in Acts 10. Is it the dreams always gain access to a spiritual world, pulling back the veil of ordinary consciousness, as Aldous Huxley would have said? Or is it that God can use dreams as he can use chance, and it's just that other cultures think it works all the time? Either way, when it comes to seeking altered consciousness, the Bible is clear. True spirituality is not found by altering consciousness. You may find yourself in a trance, in a dream, in a vision, but don't seek them. Don't work yourself up into a state. It's right to feel weirded out and uncomfortable when someone says, now we're going to start engineering a meeting and dragging it out, 18,000 verses of a song and a couple of testimonies about how spiritual things can be, and then things get a little bit creepy and personal. It's right to feel kind of like, whoa, I think I'm being played here, because you're being played here. You know, you don't need to seek pain or sex or drugs to gain spiritual access. It's dangerous to do so, for, as the Bible puts it, the spirit of prophets is under the control of prophets. God's not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Consciousness, again, is not a boundary we play with. We're called to have control of our minds, of ourselves, rather than abandon control. So let's pause again there. Come on up, Laura, and we can do a bit of question stuff. Is there more? Yes, yes, yes.
Questions. So how about we start with one of those? When describing humans should live excellent human lives, what does someone base this excellence on?
Yes. Next question.
That's not a yes, no. No question.
Oh, that's a great. That's exactly right. Yeah. That's it. I don't know, and I don't. I think you'd get different answers depending on who you ask.
Okay. All right.
God, let me do that. Let me have a shtick. And you go.
Cool. All right. Any questions? Yeah, I'll come round.
Thanks for speaking, Mikey. As you would well know, we Christians have had to deal with the question of what level of exposure is complicity in paganism, and we see this in the controversy over meat sacrifice to idols.
Yeah, we're going to finish with that.
I want to ask you the very important question. Do you let your children read Harry Potter?
Yes, I do.
Yeah. All right.
Yeah.
So, where in that side of things, where do you see the boundary between an appropriate avoidance and a paranoia? Where do you see?
Yeah, that's a great question. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 to finish with, and we'll sort of take the ship down to land on that point. And it's asking that question, when is it complicity and participation, and when is it actually adopting and reinterpreting. That's exactly the line. And I would say fiction is one of those points, as Harry Potter is. Yeah.
Great. Next text question. If possible, can you talk briefly on the sexual philosophy of paganism?
That might be a better one for after, because I don't have like heaps and heaps of detail except to say that sexuality is celebrated. And seen as a good thing and part of the sacredness of everyday life. And at least the comments, both from conversation as well as reading, is that a favour more in terms of losing inhibition rather than encouraging inhibition. But again, paganism is such a broad thing, so you can go from those who do want to encourage a massive losing of inhibition, so even like tantric yoga is an example within Hinduism of that side of things, right through to actually quite prudish and narrow and controlling views of sexuality in various ways. So there really is a massive spectrum. But realising that sexuality is bound up with spirituality seems to be a pretty common thing.
Great.
And maybe we'll do one more.
Yep. Are there any other questions from the floor here? Cool. We'll take another question from the text then. Proverbs 16:33 says that every lot is decided by God. Why is it that it is bad simply done in the name of paganism?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so that's where that kind of stuff that is done simply within the mechanical context, yeah, going, I don't know what to do between these two good options, I'll flip a coin, is actually a perfectly legitimate way of making decisions and trusting God in that. You know, you don't need some special prophecy. Just go, I've got two good decisions. I'll either do what I want or I'll flip a coin. Yeah, that's totally fine. It seems in some cases God may choose to, I think in some of the Old Testament context of the priesthood, there's a confidence that God is actually determining the decision in a more proactive way, which is a separate thing again. Cool. All right then, let's have a look at good and bad approaches to paganism.
No, I was just going to say, if you do have any more questions, feel free to grab Mikey afterwards.
Yeah, absolutely. Cool. Christianity and paganism, wrong approaches and accusations. Well, religion and politics makes this a messy business. Religion often is paired with government. And so to fear Catholics is to fear the French. To fear Muslims is to fear the Ottoman Empire. To fear the Anabaptists or the witches is to fear enemies from within society who will bring about its downfall, probably by being friends with the Muslims or the French. So conversion and treason are often complicatedly bound up together, you see? Religion, sometimes at its best, constrains government, calls it to account, holds it ransom in a good way, but government often manipulates religion to its own end. So in that sense, I think secularism is quite a nice thing in the sense that it disentangles government from religion, it figures out the limits of government's power and keeps the government from meddling in religion and conscience, but also keeps religion to some extent pure by not being compromised by being too much in cahoots with power. So there's a lot to be thankful for about secularism when it works well. But of course, secularism goes too far when it thinks that removing the church from the state is the same as removing religion from society. That's not church-state separation or secularism. That's just sort of an atheistic program of social engineering. Like, religious people will be religious in their lives, and atheists will be atheists in their lives, whether they're working as politicians, teachers, or musicians, you know. So it's about separating the powers of church and state, not religion and philosophy from how people conduct themselves, whether in the church or in the state. That's when secularism goes too far. But beyond political censorship and persecution, there's cultural suppression and mob violence. And even just in more polite contexts, we're always struggling to be heard. Persuasion and promotion, that's happening all the time. Everyone's trying to convert you all the time. Everyone is. That's life. That's human life. We persuade and cajole and promote and silence and ignore and encourage. That's learning to live well in society and learning to have a healthy society is learning to find one where there is space for that. So complaining that something is being imposed upon you is just complaining about the fact that there are other people. So that's just a kind of preamble that there are these issues often muddied by church and state. But to bring an accusation, a common accusation against Christianity is it wiped out ancient culture, that Christianity recklessly and systematically wiped out ancient culture. We read in Acts 19, they burnt magic scrolls. What a loss. Wiping out a phase of history. A famous poem by Swinburne speaks of Jesus, who was ministered in Galilee, as the pale Galilean. You've conquered, pale Galilean, and the whole world has turned grey by your breath. You've ruined the world. It was this lively, happy world of paganism. And then the pale Galilean, Dementor. Apparently the Christians ruined the great libraries of the ancient world and burned the books of Alexandria, they say. The iconoclasts knocked down the temples and the gods, all this beautiful artwork. Christians were cultural genocidists. Missionaries in another era civilized natives by pulling them out of their society. As a very short introduction on paganism puts it, a common though not explicit conviction among missionaries and their supporters was their task was not baptizing only, but instigating the civilization process. Never mind the great civilizations in the ancient world, whose intellectual creative achievements had profound influence on modern society, never mind that they were pagan. No. Christianity brought industry, enlightenment and progress, while paganism was synonymous with backwardness. The stereotypical pagan was fatalistic, indolent, superstitious and puerile, and born to be subjugated. Being a Christian was not only a matter of accepting the faith, but of adopting European cultural and social values. Converts were expected to wear European clothing, live settled lives, till the soil, mix only with other Christians, and live in square or rectangular rather than round dwellings. Yuck. Now, of course, like most narratives, this one is pretty hopelessly flawed. David Bentley Hart, in his book Atheist's Delusions, provocatively titled by his publisher, says there was never a systematic imperial purge of literature in pagan antiquity. Moreover, the collapse of the empire in the West, which was induced by centuries of internal wasting and external pressures of plagues and warfare and democratic decline, it was the church's monasteries alone that saved classical civilization from total eclipse. And in the Eastern Empire, it was the Byzantine Empire, it was a Christian civilization that united the intellectual cultures of Greek, Egyptian and Syrian worlds and preserved Greek wisdom in academies and libraries in Greece, Syria and Asia Minor. To be perfectly honest, despite the calamities that ravaged Roman civilization, many of the greatest intellectual, aesthetic and spiritual achievements of the classical world were taken up into Christian metaphysics, Christian theology, Christian ethics, Christian art, and were occasionally somewhat improved in the process. It's just some of it is just a convenient fabrication, and it's just not accurate. There are many examples that of peaceful toleration and coexistence between Christianity and other religions through the centuries. And some of the examples of violence was not state-sanctioned violence, but mob violence. A bit like what we read in Acts 19 of the crowd yelling and shouting and chanting. You know, this isn't a government crackdown. This is just a senseless mob. And indeed, even in the missionary era with many shameful things, there are also many stories of missionaries supporting the rights of indigenous people against Darwinists who said, these people are less evolved, and so we have a right to dominate them. And capitalists who said, in fact, the Dutch East India Company kept missionaries out of Africa and India for a while, or India for a while, because they didn't want conversion to get in the way of their capitalist ventures. Besides, provided it's done right, lovingly, respectfully, rather than coercively, people have a right to change their cultural views. People have a right to be evangelized. Actually, it's an odd thing to say. There's got to be a place in a healthy society, healthy communities, for persuasion, reformation, renewal, transformation. In other words, there's got to be a place for evangelism, proselytism, and missionary work. That's how you pursue truth and goodness. And if we try and silence missionaries and evangelists and promoters and teachers and debaters and discouragers, we'll end up silencing the truth where it might be found. And we rob other cultures from the dignity to be able to renew and transform. What about witch burning, people say? Well, it's not really all that common in the Middle Ages, despite what Monty Python might lead you to believe. In the Middle Ages, witchcraft was treated with lenience, penance and such things. Belief in magic was largely said to be a superstitious thing. St. Patrick's Synod in the 5th century called a curse on anyone who believes in the existence of witches with real magic powers. Not until the early modern period, in the 16th and 17th centuries, was there suddenly this frenzy that sociologists and historians go, why? Why did people suddenly get all worked up about witches? There's this flurry of witch hunts, mainly on the continent and in Scotland. In England, not so much, except around Essex, for this bizarre reason. Why was this? Was that society was in upheaval because of the Black Death? I mean, total zombie movie sort of phenomenon, eh? Having a third of your society wiped out or whatever it was. Was it anxiety about the decline of the church's influence and stability in society? Was it fear of the other and some social hang-up? Because the Jews had a rough time at this stage as well. In fact, the people who first started discouraging witch trials was, of all people, the Spanish Inquisition. Weird, huh? Hart notes, as far as the church's regional inquisitions were concerned, their role in the early modern witch hunts was to suppress them, to quiet mob hysteria through the imposition of judicial process, to restrain cruelty of secular courts, and to secure dismissals in practically every case. The burnings were less common where the church was strong. Often the impetus was from below rather than from above. So then what are positive views? What are positive views of Christian relation? And to this, I want to close by looking at 1 Corinthians 8. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 8. I'm just going to note a couple of quick... I don't have a watch there. Note a couple of quick things as we draw to a close. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 8, idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. It's an amazing passage that we're going to be looking at here, about how a bunch of Christians can live in a cosmopolitan, polytheistic context. In the first three verses, he says a foundational concept is true knowledge and true love. Verse 3, a man who loves God is known by God. Christian spirituality and ethics go together. But then look at verse 4. About eating food sacrificed to idols. We know an idol is nothing at all in all the world. There's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is but one God the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there's but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. An idol is nothing, nothing to fear, nothing to seek power from, nothing to worship or adore. The broader Old Testament theme of mockery of false gods. Even if there are dead spirits and spirit beings or great emperors, they're nothing compared to the true God. So there is no issue about being defiled by magical objects in and of themselves, magical acts in and of themselves. They're just things. God made it all. You don't need a kind of ritual distance by not touching a Buddhist prayer flag or listening to heavy metal music or going near a yoga mat. Rather, the only concern he has is for the conscience of other people. Verse 7, not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to their idol, so their conscience is defiled. So that ought to be our concern. The same principle comes up in chapter 10, where he says, if you're with a non-Christian friend, a pagan who's eating a feast, and he says, oh, by the way, this is a pagan feast, this food has been sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it. That's what he says in chapter 10, verse 27. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, go. Eat whatever's put before you. Don't worry about it. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, for the other man's conscience, that is. He's feeling weird about a Christian eating this holy meat. And so for his sake, isn't that an interesting observation? It's just meat as far as a Christian's concerned. But if it causes a fellow Christian to feel weird, lay off it. If it causes a fellow pagan friend to feel weird, oh, you're a Christian, are you sure? Well, look, if it bothers you, I won't. That's the issue. Idols are nothing. The second issue in chapter 9 is we should be willing to be all things to all men. That's chapter 9. A principle, don't stand on your rights, on your preferences, on your privileges, but live sacrificially and respectfully in community and in the world. And he unpacks this in terms of interaction with the universe next door. Look at chapter 9, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, although I'm not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but from under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak. To win the weak, I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. A persuasive, contextualized flexibility. He says the same thing at the end of chapter 10. You see, there's a danger against syncretism and bolting Christianity into paganism. But the solution is not total extraction. The Black Hawks come down, pull you out, suck you off to a bunker. No, it's impossible to have total cultural extraction because you're already encultured. You've already distorted your Christianity with culture. I know you can't get some pure Christian sort of denim dress wearing sort of rural existence. Instead, what you have to do is thoroughly, thoughtfully, deliberately embed Christianity into the world. Thinking out, how do I use words and customs and food and acts and tone and language and worship and songs and festivals and calendars? Not to destroy culture, nor flee culture, but to evolve and renew and appropriate culture. A Christian, as they live in the world, flexes and adjusts to be where they are, to connect with others where they are, to communicate meaningfully so they can be understood. But is there a point, as Alec asked, where you cross the line, where the gospel gets distorted, where your own conscience gets defiled? What's the difference between appropriation and syncretism? Idols are nothing. Be all things to all men. But chapter 10, idols are something. In chapter 10, he warns about the danger of pagan worship. Here is where the line is drawn. Verse 6 of chapter 10, verse 7 of chapter 10, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and one day 23,000 of them died. And we shouldn't test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Come down to verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Isn't the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? So that's the Lord's Supper in church. And isn't the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ, that's the Lord's Supper and church. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Don't those who eat sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything or an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to participate with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have a part with the Lord's table and the table of demons. It's the connection with false religious worship. Now, he's not saying that somehow demons are more present in false religion than in atheism or hypocritical, arrogant church going. No, demons can be at work anywhere. They don't need an altar. And he's not saying be afraid that somehow there'll be a curse put upon you if you go into a temple and you'll now have this curse hovering over you. No, that's not his point. His point is you are participating with false things that demons promote. It's the falsity itself, not some scary power that will hover on you. I mean, other thing Christians do is read a verse like this and build up an image in their head that pagans all actually worship Satan. But witchcraft and idolatry is not deliberately worshipping Satan. Either it's folk religion within Christianity or a totally different religious framework. In fact, Satanists don't worship Satan. Satanists are either atheists who copy Satan, or they consider Satan to be a liberator from the evil Old Testament God, who's not the creator anyway. The point is not scary Satan demon curses, but it's fellowship. It is participation, verse 20. It is fellowship with. It is participation, verse 18. The deliberate relational engagement with false religion, in ceremonial acts, in worship acts. It is conceptual. It is social. That's the issue. Not poisoned flags and objects. The thing is not about accidentally saying a magic word or touching a cursed object. It's consciously engaging in a social conceptual fellowship. And so I ask the question, in a yoga class, am I doing it in a Hindu context? In a coven dance? Am I doing it in a pantheistic Wicca context? The early pagans of Jesus' day, along with many others over the centuries, have seen that Christ was better than the gods of the ancient world or the modern world. They were inspired, persuaded, and attracted. They were liberated, empowered, and reassured. They saw and came to be convinced that in Jesus we're safe, in Jesus we're forgiven, in Jesus we find actual personal peace with the God who made us and a sure hope beyond the grave. That's what they became convinced of, and it was a beautiful vision, and they were drawn to it. In Jesus, our lives are given back to us. Our world is given back to us, but not in an endless present, but with a direction, with a hope to a sure future of a universe renewed when Christ returns. And without Jesus, with all our gods and all our demons, all our spirits and all our techniques, with our little joys and our little pleasures, we remain alienated from the Great One. We remain enemies with Him. We're left in our guilt, our regret. We're left facing death and past death, facing His judgment. The message from the first century is the message for the 21st century. Turn to God from false gods that cannot bless and cannot save. Turn to God from idols that always enslave and disappoint in the end. Turn to God from superstitions and routines and rituals and find life that's truly life, the true truth, a life that goes forever, and find yourself as you were created to be in Christ.